How blessed we are to have an accurate Word of God. This Bible is the only holy book in the world that not only encourages but tells the future, and everything it has said about the future has thus far come true. No other book like it in the world, because there is no other God in the world other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the insight you give us through this Word so we could be prepared, so we could be blessed. You promised a blessing for all those who would read this book and understand. And that's what we pray, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to be wise and discerning. Help us to stand on the truth, Lord, as you present here. Help us not to be afraid to speak boldly of the things written in this book to warn those of the future that is in store for those who will not receive you. The time is coming. Our Lord is coming. Father, I pray that you help me to speak to your people, but only you, Lord, could change your heart. And that's what we pray, that we would be encouraged and bring you honor and glory through how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I love that Revelation song we just sung. It kind of reminds me of the heavenly song we're going to speak about this morning. But 2 weeks ago, when we began chapter 5, I mentioned an important difference between chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, as you recall, we were introduced into this magnificent scene, the heavenly throne room. The brilliance, undescribable brilliance coming from the throne itself, the emerald rainbow around it, the peals of thunder and lightning, the four living creatures, the 24 elders sitting on thrones surrounding the throne. And there the song they sang was one of God as the Creator. And then we had a shift in focus in chapter 5. As John looks around, and the text of chapter 5 makes it clear now that the context has shifted from God as Creator to worshiping Him as the Great Redeemer. This is crucial to understand the meaning of the scroll and what is about to take place. We noted that John's attention was diverted from those around the throne to a book, or a scroll, if you will, that was in God's hand. I have that picture for you again, just in case you forgot what that looked like. And we noted several important details regarding this scroll. First, it was not in God's hand, but upon his hand, as the Greek grammar indicates, which fits the context of looking for someone worthy to take the scroll and break the seals. Second, the scroll, we know, contained God's future plan for the earth and his judgments, was actually the Word of God. And third, the scroll being in God's right hand was important. Being in the right hand in Scripture speaks of prominence. In other words, the Bible's important. It should be prominent in our lives. Unfortunately, statistics prove that it's not very prominent anymore to the church. How do we get there? How could church people feel that God's Word is not important, that I don't need to read it? Because that's what the statistics show. We're down to 19% of supposed Christians regularly reading the Bible. 19%. Being in God's right hand not only indicates prominence, but it indicates possession and power. God has the power to rule and the power to judge. Fourth, its message was that of divine control. We discussed that many hundreds of years before this incident, Daniel spoke about this scroll in chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel was told by the angel then, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. And here we are at that time. At that time. The scroll was going to be taken, its seals broken, and God's plan would be carried out. The fact that God told Daniel to conceal and seal the book until the end of time indicates that God not only knows the future, he wrote the future and is in control of the future. And fifth, we noted that conservative scholars agree that this book is actually, or the scroll, is the title deed to the earth. And the subject of that, as the context in chapter 5 so clearly indicates, is that of redemption. That of redemption. As the song of worship in verses 9 through 12 indicate. To help us understand the importance of redemption, we studied the Old Testament's laws and saw three things could be redeemed, if you recall. We saw land, a man, and a wife could be redeemed according to Scripture. Some commentators I mentioned only see this scroll as that which is relating to events of the end time, God's judgments, prophecy, if you will. And we discussed that if this was the case, why was only Christ able to take the scroll and break the seals when God had repeatedly used men to not only give his word, but to foretell the future? So that doesn't make any sense, neither does it fit the context. It becomes clear as we read through that only Christ was worthy as the great Redeemer to receive that scroll. And then we read in verses 2 through 4, John wrote, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. John wept greatly, the text tells us. I don't know if he understood the impact of that scroll at that moment relating to redemption, but I would imagine what concerned him was that heaven was silent, waiting for someone worthy to take this important document from God. Had no one been found, the redemption of the earth, which included everything in creation, would not have taken place. This brings us to the Lamb in verse 5, the first part of 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold. Now in chapter 4, we established that the 24 elders represented the raptured church in their priestly ministry before the throne of God. And here, one of them addresses John. Now, I want you to note two important issues. First, the word behold is a startling word. It means pay attention. Pay attention here. And it indicates that John was to focus his attention not on the problem, but on the problem solver. That was the message the elder was giving to stop crying. How often do we get bogged down because our focus is on our problems? Our focus is on bad circumstances where we feel there is no hope. I can't do it. Whatever it may be. And yet the elder reminded him, you're looking in the wrong place. That's one of the reasons idols have become so prominent in the world. Because man refuses to look at the only one who could really help, Jesus Christ, and they're looking for other things to fill the void that is in their heart because they're not saved. We were created in God's image, and therefore when sin came and that separation between man and God took place, it left a void in man that could only be filled with God, and man is always looking for something else to fill that void, to give him a sense of fulfillment or happiness. And whatever he does, it never does it. They're temporary fixes that go away. That's the story of my life. Looking for this and that, thinking it was going to bring me fulfillment, bring me happiness. And the only thing that did that was the day I came to Jesus Christ. And the elder had to remind John, John, your focus is in the wrong place. Look. Look over there. You're looking over here. You know, it's just like the two roads Scripture makes so clear. The destructive road, wide, and the narrow road of life. Here or there. The elder was saying, John, you're looking here. You're focusing on there's no one worthy. But wait a minute, John. Wake up. Pay attention. Look over here. I could wish I could have been there to see this scene, because I probably would have been worse than John. But tremendous lessons we get as we start thinking about what is God's word really saying to us. Second, I want you to note, you won't know it here, you have to kind of go through the book to find this, but John had three different reactions to supernatural events. Here, he weeps greatly. In chapter 17, when the book is talking about Babylon the Great as the mother of harlots, when he saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, the text tells us there he wondered greatly. And then in chapter 19, regarding the marriage of the Lamb, John was about to worship an angel, and in each case he was rebuked. And what the message there is, as you put the three of them together and just kind of think through what is happening, what either the angel or the elders were saying to John is, don't get carried away by your emotions. Your emotions are clouding your spiritual judgment. That's what happens to us often. We get sidetracked, our emotions get in the way, and we don't see through the spiritual eye. And I want to tell you, you're not, you know, think of these eyeglasses to try to explain this. Here's my sight here. Right now, you're a little blurry. These are God's. If I put these on, I could see. See? I could see. John was reacting naturally like this. And he was being rebuked to do this. Make sense? Put the glasses on so you could see clearly. It's also significant here that it was one of the 24 elders and not an angel who both rebukes him and comforts him at the same time. And I believe the reason for that is as a raptured, redeemed representative of the church, this elder had more insight and knowledge than John at that point. He could understand redemption, which the angels cannot because they never experienced it. He knew better than anyone how John must have felt. And then the elder's words of comfort introduce Christ as the lion. And as the lion, his lineage and his work is being introduced. The lion is number one from the tribe of Judah. That's part B of verse 5. Now, this title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, is the first of the two messianic titles here used to describe the Lamb. And it was taken from Jacob's deathbed, actually, in Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10. Jacob was dying, and he was speaking to his sons prophetically. And this is what he said: Judah is a lion's whelp, a cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, the message of the lion there in different stages of maturity indicates two matters concerning Israel's Messiah. First, he would come from Judah. The lion was the standard of the tribe of Judah. And second, he would be a man who would come to reach full maturity and sovereignty in Israel. Now, of course, Judah's sons didn't understand all of that at the time, but we have the privilege of looking back, and with the word, we see exactly what God was saying. You know, that brings a point to mind. Sometimes we can't understand God's word. You have to just give it some time, right? Jacob's son lived long enough, he would have understood that, right? But that wasn't God's plan to live all those thousands of years. That's why we take God's word at its word. We don't try to second guess it. We don't try to change it. We don't take from it or add to it. We just take it and let it rest there, trusting that at some point, and this happens so often, it's happened to me I don't know how many times, at some point, God's word becomes clearer and clearer as I advance. And as God's knowledge increases in my mind, he brings new things to light that help explain certain things. But see, the lesson here is God spoke the word how many years ago? And it came to pass. You see? That's why we trust God's word. We trust God's word. This lion is also from the root of David, as 5C tells us. Now, this root of David is the second messianic title taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1. The prophet recorded, "Then a shoot will spring from the root of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And so the emphasis here is that is on his lineage. That he is the sovereign one over Israel, and he is authentic. Paul wrote in Romans 15:12, he pretty much repeated what Isaiah said. He said, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." And then earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote concerning his son, Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And so we could trace the lineage back to the Davidic throne. Now, the most important thing about this lion is he overcame. Last part of verse 5. Has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. You see, that little word overcome is the key to the one worthy, to the one who was able to open the book. No one has overcome in the manner Jesus did. And as creator, we know from Colossians that all things were created for him and by him. As the creator, he has the right to the scroll. He has the right to the deed of the earth, because he has overcome. And because he has overcome, he is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Now, that little word overcome, as I said, is important. It was the same word God used in chapters 2 and 3 when he was speaking to the seven churches, where he promised two of them who overcame, I think it was two, what would happen. And it's the same word used for triumph in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Read that with me. Speaking about Christ, Paul wrote, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Same word, overcame. He overcame through him, meaning the cross. The cross. Now, I want to explain certificate of debt, because it's really important that we understand this and get the right picture of what happened. In Jesus' day and before, when a person owed money and couldn't pay, he went to debtor's prison. And what they would do is they would take a piece of parchment and they would write on that piece of parchment the debt, whatever he owed. And they would take that parchment and they would nail it to the jail door. And it stood there, and he stood in that cell until he was able to pay that debt. Now you just think about this. It was impossible for him to pay the debt because he was in jail. That meant someone else had to come along and pay the debt for him. You see? Now what does the text say? What does it say in Colossians? Because this helps us understand why he was worthy to take the scroll and break the seals. That debt was hostile to us because on that debt, every one of us has a parchment. Because of Adam's sin, which came to all the world, every one of us had a parchment. And that sin is the violations of God's law that's written on our debtor's door. We don't see it, but spiritually it's there. And the scriptures say Christ took that parchment for everyone who would receive him, and he nailed it to the cross. And on that cross, he fully paid the debt. There was no pardon. There was no pardon. He fully paid every violation of God's law for us. And that gave him the right, because on that cross, he defeated evil. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He freed us. We're no longer bound by evil. We don't have to succumb to sin. If we sin, it's because we choose to. Sin is often pleasurable. It's like a tremendous tool of the devil. We're free. That's why Jesus on the cross, what did he say his last words? It is finished. There's nothing else you have to do. And when people talk about, well, I lost my salvation, I got to be a good guy to keep it, you could do nothing to earn it. If you could do nothing to ever earn it, what makes you think you could do something to keep it? You're either lost or you're saved. There is no in between. But understanding this helps to understand why Christ was worthy. The only one born sinless, born of the Holy Spirit. The only one able to go up to the throne room and take that scroll from his Father's hand. And because of Christ, who overcame, so can we. What did John write? His first letter, chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now look, just to make sure, we need to understand, biblical belief goes far beyond just believing there was a Jesus or just believing he went to the cross. My goodness, the devil knows that. He's absolutely certain of that. He spoke to Jesus and he's going to hell. No. Biblical belief means we not only understand, but we act upon who Christ is, why he came, and what he did. You see? Biblical belief. Who he is, the Son of God. Why he came to seek and save those who were lost. He was looking for my parchment. He was looking for your parchment on that debtor's door. And what did he do? He did what we could never do. He paid for our sin with his blood. Amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This text also introduces Christ now as the Lamb. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. I want you to just take another look at the picture of the lamb. You notice the seven horns and the seven eyes. And there is the seven sealed scroll. I want to read to you what John MacArthur said about this passage. As John looked at the incredible scene before him, the glowing, blazing reflection of God's glory emanating from the throne, the bright green rainbow surrounding it, the brilliant pavement on which it sat, that's the sea of glass, the flashes of lightning and peals of thunder foreshadowing fearsome divine judgment, the worshiping four living creatures and 24 elders, John's attention was drawn to what he saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. Instead of the anticipated mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, John saw a lamb. The Lord Jesus could not be the lion of judgment or the king of glory unless he was first the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now I want you to pay attention to this because this is really important. It was not as God's lion, mighty lion, that Christ conquered. It was as his lamb. For those of you, including me, who might think, who am I? I'm not strong. I'm not powerful. I'm not smart. I'm not a theologian. What could I do? What could I do against the evil out there? You know how bad the evil is. Every time you turn the news on, you get another disgusting report of evil. But Christ came as a humble man, simply willing to do God's will. You see? Simply willing to do God's will. And in obedience to God's will, in obedience to his will, the power of God was unleashed and his plan was carried out. I think one of the greatest triumphs that is often just overlooked was the Garden of Gethsemane, when the devil came at him and Jesus said, Lord, take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. That's the heart of a powerful person of God. A humble, obedient person simply looking to do the will of God. And God will do mighty things through that person. I believe that with all my heart because I believe that is what Scripture says. We think of a mighty person of God. We might see a mighty Roman soldier with muscles bulging, a sword in his hand, a helmet standing 6.5 feet tall. And Jesus was nothing like that. He wasn't even anything to look at. He was just a humble, loving man intent on pleasing his Father. And the whole world was changed. Does it make sense to you? That means you could do mighty things for the Lord if you just yield. That's the problem, is the yielding. We're always fighting living for us as opposed to living for God. There's a tremendous conflict between my will and God's will that I believe we fight all the time and don't even recognize it because we're so accustomed. Oh, I got to do this today. I got to do that today. I'm going to blah, 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 blah. We don't even hear God speak. What a lesson. It was as Christ Lamb that he entered the right to take that scroll. Oh, terrible judgments will precede the coming of the Lion of Judah to establish his kingdom. And when he does, this world order that we know now will go. He's going to wipe it away. There won't be a trace left. And the opener of the seals will become the great administrator of God's judgment, because he alone has earned the right. And those who fall under this judgment cannot say, "You didn't do enough to save me." We always find a way to blame God. And yet if you look at Scripture, you see God has always made a way. Always made a way. He sent his prophets. That didn't work. He sent his son. His son gave his life. He sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the church. What more could God do? You talk about a loving God who looks after us and loves us in spite of our disobedience and our rebellion. He's always there looking to take what's bad and make it good. That's why he's worthy. That's why he's worthy. Several features indicate that this lamb was no ordinary lamb. Verse 6b, he was standing as if slain. I want to read what A.T. Robertson, he's a great Greek scholar. Hopefully you have his books in your library. But he points out the word for lamb throughout the New Testament is ha-amnos, different than the word John uses. He goes on. But throughout Revelation, John uses another word, arnion. And he uses the word 29 times for the crucified Christ. Now he says, the difference is this. The word chosen by John stresses the slaughter, suffering, pain, agony, and humiliation of Christ. And all the suffering is still seen in heaven. And he says, the Lamb is now alive, but with the marks of the sacrifice. I guess God never, never, ever in all eternity wants us to forget that the only reason we are there is because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who will eternally bear the marks of the cross on his glorified body. Every Jew who ever stood before a Jewish altar would understand this. Every Jew who witnessed the slaughter of a lamb would understand the substitute. God allowed a substitute, the innocent lamb, for the guilty Jew. He would understand the horrible death the lamb went through for him. And yet this lamb is standing. The sacrificial death is over. This living lamb bearing the marks is the kinsman redeemer who bought back the earth for both God and man. Another outstanding feature was its seven horns in 6C. Horns in Scripture symbolize strength and power. And seven, as we've discussed earlier, is the number of perfection, symbolizes the lamb's complete and absolute power. Along with this feature was its seven eyes, 6D. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, the seven eyes denote perfect knowledge and understanding. In other words, God knows and sees everything. God knows and sees everything. John notes that these eyes represented the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And as we spoke of earlier, this seven spirits of God describe the Holy Spirit in all its fullness. And here, as in chapter 4, verse 5, the Holy Spirit's fullness is seen in relation to the coming judgment. He goes out into all the earth searching. He's searching for the guilty and for the unrepentant sinners who have no future except that in the lake of fire. Brings us to his worthiness. Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now comes the time the whole assembly had been waiting for. There had been silence in heaven. John is weeping. And suddenly he comes. The Lamb, as if he was slain, comes and he takes the scroll. The Greek conveys a dramatic action that took place from the verb took. It means he went up and he took it and he now has it. It's in his possession. It's in his possession. And with this act, the one on the throne authorizes the Lamb to execute his plan for the redemption of the world. Now note, this dramatic act of seizing the scroll is not the victory in and of itself. It was the result of the victory that took place on the cross of Calvary, which gave him the authority, the worthiness to be the only one who could take that scroll from the Father's hand. This brings us to the worship of Christ. The significance of this drama is recognized first by those closest to the throne, by the four living creatures and elders, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now this should bring great encouragement to all those who pray. What John recorded here is one of the greatest worship scenes recorded anywhere in the Bible. And at this point, it is very likely that the Lamb, after taking the book, took his rightful place on the throne. The living creatures and the 24 elders, they prostrate themselves before the Lamb, and the grammatical structure here seems to indicate that it was only the elders, not the living creatures, who held a harp and also the golden bowl full of incense. Now, the harp was the traditional instrument used in the singing of psalms. Psalm 33:2, praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. And here, the prayers of the saints are now brought before God in these golden bowls. Now, the use of incense was a normal feature in the Hebrew ritual and is often symbolic of the prayers of saints. Psalm 141:2. I believe it was David. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering. Here we see the reality of what God first taught to the Jews with the tabernacle in the wilderness with the altar of incense. Inside the holy place, right up against the veil, in the center of the room was the altar of incense. And it was there that the high priest would take the incense on the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat and the cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat, where God would come. It was kind of the earthly replica of the heavenly throne, and there he would offer the incense up. And the whole idea, which was communicated to God's people by this ritual, was your prayers go up to God. That's where we want them to go, right? Up to God. Why pray if you don't even know God hears your prayer? Why pray? How could you pray without the confidence that God hears and can do it, provided we pray according to his will and according to the name of Christ, right? Those are the scriptural rules. I'm not making this up. I'm not changing the rules as the game begins. That's what God's word says. God, sometimes our prayers are not answered. Why? Because we ask with selfish motives. Sometimes there's sin in our lives. But we have the confidence to know that if we follow God's instructions, our prayers go up to him. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. God says we could know. You see, we know. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us joy. We know God hears. We know he hears. The word for prayer here means petition. We petition God. I want you to think of this for a minute. At this point here, remember, this is a scene that takes place after the rapture. So at this point, the prayers of many of us have been answered, right? Lord Jesus, come now. come now. Right? It's answered. But yet they're still offering to God on the throne golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints. What prayers were those? I guarantee you, my prayers are in that bowl. I guarantee you, your prayers are in that bowl. You see, because the end didn't come yet. And I'm still praying, and my prayers have already been sent, special delivery. Lord, please, save this one. Please, Father, do something. Change their heart. Make them see. Make them see without you they have no hope. My prayers are still in that bowl that are crying out for God's justice. The terrible evil that's around. The false gods that are worshipped. The mocking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, that all seems to go unpunished. But I pray, Lord, one day they're going to know you are the only true God. My prayers, and probably yours too, are in those bowls being offered to God. And they will be answered when he returns. That's your comfort. I don't know about you, but my prayers are in those golden bowls. And they're being offered to God every day, every day, every day. Brings us to their song in verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men. Now the King James and New King James read us. That's not correct. The four living creatures are not included in this. They're heavenly beings. It should be men. Not us. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Hallelujah. I want you to just notice a couple of things about this song. First is the supremeness of Christ with the words, worthy are you. No one else was worthy to come and take the book. Second, the slaying of Christ with the words, you were slain. This is Calvary. Third, the salvation in Christ, purchased for God with your blood. Fourth, the service from Christ to us. He made us kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. I want to point something else. Note the order of praise, right? Service from Christ comes after what? Salvation. What does that tell you? You don't earn your way to heaven. Service, deeds, good things are the result of redemption, not the way to redemption. God makes the way for us to serve him, right? Ephesians 2:10. He prepared works from the foundation of the earth that we should walk in them, that we should enter, that we should participate. Why? Because we're bondslaves. You see it all over Scripture. I see it all over Scripture. That's how I know God's Word is from God. It's divine. There are no mistakes. It fits. Every place supports the other and explains it a little bit better. And here you see this heavenly scene. The angels and everyone is worshiping God. And they're speaking about the very things that are dear and crucial to us. And then, verse 11, the angels join in the heavenly choir. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders. The tremendous host of heaven was there too. I could only imagine John must have been so overwhelmed watching this scene. And then he speaks about their number in verse 11. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now that term, myriads of myriads and thousands, is not meant to give a precise number. It is simply meant to say it was too many to count. Too many to count. And their song, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now note here, the angels didn't sing the song of redemption in verses 9 and 10. Well, they can't sing a song of redemption. They've not been redeemed. But they could join in giving praise to the Lamb, which is what they were doing here. And here they declare that Christ is worthy to receive seven things, of which the first is power. He had the power on earth to do miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He controlled nature. Miracle after miracle. And yet, Christ never used his power to make his life easy, did he? Never once did he use his power to take away what he knew was God's will, to make it easy for him. He never looked for the easy way out because he was truth. He was the embodiment of truth. And when you want to stand on the truth, there is no easy way out. Do you understand that? There is no easy way out if you're going to live on the truth. Second, he's worthy to receive riches. Well, why not? Everything on the earth belongs to him. Third, he's worthy to receive wisdom. In fact, he is the embodiment of wisdom. Fourth, he's worthy to receive strength, not merely physical strength, but strength as is in the attribute of God. Strength and power as is in the name Elohim. Used for God as the creator. Fifth, he's worthy to receive honor. He is worthy to receive that which is due him as our redeemer. How do we honor God? You can't write him a letter. You can't give him a gift. You can't make a cash donation. You live a life that's worthy of Christ. And sixth, he's worthy to receive glory. Glory. You recall this prayer in John 17:5. John 17 is a beautiful chapter. It's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And in verse 5, Jesus said, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, he's entering into that glory. And he will return in that glory. And seventh, he's worthy to receive blessing. Now look, you can't bless God. What are you going to do for him? You can't bless him. The Greek word means praise. That is the meaning when believers bless the Lord. We honor him through our good works, but we can't bless him, but we could certainly praise him for all he has done, for all he has given, for all he has promised. And last, the worship now was expanded from the four living creatures and 24 elders to the heavenly angels, and now by the whole universe in verses 13 and 14. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now I want to close with two things. One is the principle here. Principle here is God will restore his will upon the earth. Make no doubt of that. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. He said, I'm watching over my word to perform it. When Christ comes back as the Lion of Judah, he will rule with the rod of iron. And forevermore after that 1,000-year reign in the heavenly city, Jerusalem. You see, God is going to resolve the mess humanity made of his creation. Oh, men have had dreams to bring peace to the earth, and some of them went about it in terrible ways. I think of Hitler with his 1,000-year Reich.
was going to do it. They just had to rid the earth of everybody else. He didn't bring any peace. He brought hell. No leader in the world has a clue how to solve the problems of this earth. And our leaders today have no clue how to solve the worldwide problems we are facing, because they look at everything like this. They take the glasses off. I can't even see clearly. Wow, my eyes really got worse. Never going to have peace without the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only hope of man. He's the only hope of man. And in their rebellion, they refuse Jesus. I don't get it. The Lamb extends His grace to all, and yet we throw it back in God's face. I spoke of Jesus coming and being victorious as the Lamb of God. You understand that. But beware. This is the message we have to bring. The Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. And He's coming back. He's coming back as God's mighty arm of power. And He will give what sinful man deserves. And for those who are not alive at that point, who've either died before, they will face Him at the great white throne judgment as the Lion of Judah. And every person will pay, or they will be in hell for all eternity, suffering as a result of their rebellious hearts in not wanting to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You. Thank You for this wonderful scene in heaven. Lord, I don't know that any person, any human, could ever find the words to describe the magnificence of what John saw. Even though Your word is directed by the Holy Spirit, words, human words simply cannot describe the splendor, the beauty, the radiance, the magnificence of that scene. Your glory, Your holiness, Your worthiness to see Jesus come as a slain lamb and take that scroll and take His rightful seat on the throne. The anticipation of what was coming next had to be overwhelming, Lord. Overwhelming. But praise God, You made the way. You made the way. That is not our future, to be on the wrong side of the fence, on the wrong road, Lord. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He paid. He took the parchment of our debt and nailed it on His cross, that we have hope and a future with You in heaven forevermore. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.